When I was in junior high, my family would go to this beach just north of Huntington Beach in Southern California, and the name of the beach is Bolsa Chica State Beach. And occasionally we would see these guys walking up and down the beach in these gray flowing robes. They looked like Jeremiah's, or what I imagine Jeremiah would look like. And they'd have these huge scraggly beards, big enough where small animals could probably nest in them. And they would carry these signs, and these signs would say, "Repent, repent, repent." And each repent would have an exclamation point at the end of it. But they'd also repeat what the sign said, and so they'd walk up and down the beach, and they'd say, "Repent, repent, for the day of judgment is at hand." They'd do this. They'd go up and down the beach all day doing this. Now, the poor tourists from Nebraska wouldn't know what to do. They would just gawk, look awkward, take a picture, and apply more sunscreen. They didn't know what to do. And whenever I've heard the word prophet, I always that image comes to mind. These guys with big, scraggly beards and flowing robes going up and down the beach saying, "Repent, repent, repent." Because isn't that what a prophet does? A prophet gets all grimy. They eat locusts. They get naked. They shout a lot. They spend some time in pits. Isn't that the image of prophet? Now, it's a partial image of some of the biblical prophets, but it's not a complete image. Hosea wasn't that crazy. He just had to marry Gomer. Maybe that's crazy. Amos, he was a contemporary of Hosea. Amos, Micah, and Isaiah, all contemporaries of Hosea. Amos was just a shepherd farmer called to prophesy. So what were they saying? Is to prophesy mean that you're just going to predict events? Are they the human equivalent to the magic eight ball? What's going to happen? Now, prophets do predict future events. They do. But it's not just as simple as saying to you or to me, you're going to break your leg next week. No, a prophet does something more. He tells you why you will break your leg next week. The why is always more important than the prediction itself. The prediction just simply validates what they're saying. Read for me, with me from Hosea chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. Starting with verse 10. "I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." Father, I pray that this morning that you would show us the goodness of your gospel in your prophet, Hosea. This we pray. Amen. There are three themes all throughout Hosea. If you've been here two or more weeks in Hosea, you're probably going to be able to mouth these three themes all throughout Hosea. The first one is this. First theme all throughout Hosea is that God does not work as a spiritual magician from a distance in the lives of his people. He works in and through his people. In and through his people. So we would think that the culmination of that would be what? The coming of Christ. The incarnation, being part of his people, in being a man and God. But it has not found its culmination yet. After the resurrection, Christ what? He sent his Comforter and his Holy Spirit, because he was not going to be present with his people, but he sent his Holy Spirit to work in and through his people. God has always done this. He always works in and through his people. God does not work as a spiritual magician from a distance, just zapping his people into perfection. He works in and through them. Second theme all throughout Hosea is this, is that God gives love to loveless people. All right, whether you are on the receiving end of love, or you've discovered that you're a real quote-unquote giver, let me just tell you that ultimately, you and I give love simply for how we feel about it. Even if you're the giver, it's how you feel about giving. It's a selfish kind of love. Our notions of love are all convoluted into thinking that love is basically a feeling. So I'm going to say the cliche, yes, love is not a feeling. If you think love is a feeling that you have to feel to love, oh, you don't understand love or biblical, godly love. The third idea all throughout Hosea is that God is not content that his people, the ones that he holds close and guards and protects, he will never let them have idols for a long period of time. It's not very soon into my sermon, but I'm already at a John Calvin quote. John Calvin said this. He said, every one of us is, even from his mother's womb, a master craftsman of idols. And because we are so good at manufacturing and making idols and fashioning idols out of anything, God is not content with that. He will smash and he will break and he will put himself in place of idols because he's God and he wants to be the God of his people. We see that all throughout Hosea. I put on some propositions on page 7 in your bulletin that reflect the text in somewhat of a Tim Lehan paraphrase. I'll read those now. Number one, prophets may seem a little harsh, crazy, and somewhat eccentric, but all prophets are intent upon capturing the minds of men to see God's glory. Number two, every prophet scorns pious superstition and communicates, and this is not my phrase, it's Derek Kidner's phrase, divine impatience with religiosity. But no prophet can top Jesus' scorn for the same, and we'll get to that later. Number three, the role of a prophet is not one of liberation leader, community organizer, or social crusader. It is a role that brings about true spiritual understanding. Clay, I see you smiling. Number four, what is more fatal than rank unbelief or paganism? It is the church or individual who understands the prophets, yet has no use for them. Let's jump into verse 10. I spoke to the prophets. God is speaking. God is saying, I spoke to the prophets, and I gave them visions, and I gave them parables. I give prophets visions and parables, and they're supposed to talk to you. Now, why does he do that? I've been hearing a lot of the Children's Shorter Catechism lately because I'm trying to teach Larian the catechism. I'm working with the communicants class and the catechism class. So I've been in the Shorter Catechism quite a bit lately. And there's this question in the Children's Shorter Catechism, and it asks this. How does God reveal himself? How does God make himself known to you and I? How does God show himself to us, to people, to men, to women? And the answer is this, in the Children's Shorter Catechism, the answer is this. He reveals himself, he shows himself in his word, the Bible, and in nature, creation. He reveals himself in his word and in nature. All right, we can get creation. The immensity of creation shows what? God's immensity. The engineering of it all, the design of creation points to what? The design, the engineering of God. The intricacy of nature, of creation, points to what? An intricate, complicated God. Nature reflects the Creator. So we can know things about our God by looking around us. The scientist should be the greatest believer. Why? Because he's observing creation over and over and over. Now, what's the second part? He reveals himself in his word. Now, I think when we often look at Scripture, we think that all Scripture is going to just sound the same. Oh, that's the Bible. And we lump the Bible into this big, doughy lump, I guess, for lack of a better word. It all sounds the same, but it's not. God reveals himself in Scripture, and Scripture is not monochromatic. It's not one color. It's multicolored. So he gives us, inside of Scripture, he's going to show us things about himself, right? So he gives us the law. He gives us the law in Scripture. Now, the law is it's very specific. He just hands it to us. It's hard to have a lot of follow-up questions for do not murder, do not commit adultery, maybe for some wartime issues with the whole murder. But the law is very specific. The Old Testament law is very specific. It says, look, if you build a house and it has a deck on top, a platform on top. A lot of them did, Middle Eastern houses. Build a railing, build something, a wall around the top of your house to protect your kids, your neighbor kids, your neighbors. The law is very specific. He's just handing it to you. The law says this, do this, don't do this. God just hands it to us on a platter. You don't have to think, look, you do this, you don't do this. But that's only one area of Scripture. So what are the other areas? He gives us wisdom literature. Wisdom literature. And wisdom literature gives clarity to life and life principles. If you follow, let's say, the Proverbs, for example, it makes your relationships go well, and it will make your business run well. It's just common sense. It makes life work well. God is speaking in His Word, but it's not the law now. It's just through wisdom. It's through discernment. My dad would say this. He'd say, look, Tim, if you just work hard and if you're honest, you'll be just fine in life. Now, was that overly simplistic? Yeah. But his point was this, is that it's good. Things go better for you generally if you're honest and you work hard. He had another thing my dad would say. He would say this, Tim, if you clean the toilet to the best of your ability, you won't be cleaning the toilet very long. What did he mean by that? If I took seriously every single task set before me, even a menial task, and said, I am going to do my very best, then people will see that you are doing your very best for a menial activity, and they won't want to give you menial activities because they know that you're going to take everything serious, and they're going to give you something bigger with more weight and more gravity, and they're going to give you something bigger and more responsibility because you take work seriously. That works. God speaks through wisdom, and there's wisdom literature in the Bible. My dad also used to say this. He'd say, Tim, sometimes you just listen. Don't try to solve anything. Just listen. I'm still working on that one. Only the married people smiled. All right. In His Word, we're still talking about Scripture now, how God communicates. There's the songs and poetry. Okay. So it appeals to the creative nature of man. Because why? Because God Himself is creative. So it appeals to our affections, our emotions, and there's vivid imagery and meter and rhyme, a turn of a phrase, and you combine those poetry, those songs with a tune, and it's a powerful vehicle for God's truth. He speaks to men through Scripture, but it's the law, it's wisdom, it's through poetry. And then we come to the prophets. And we just think, oh, scraggly beards, mumbling, and they're talking about locusts and fire and ferocious lions. What is that? And part of us wants to dismiss the prophets because we want to say, oh, that was for then. That was for then, not now. Not now, but Derek Kidner says this. He says, God is not shut up. He's not contained in law and liturgies. But He uses all Scripture to turn the eyes of man to see the eyes of the glory of God. That's Isaiah 3:8. And parts of us wants to say, like Hosea 9, it said, oh, the prophets are just crazy. They're madmen. Why do we have to listen to them? And this is the function of the prophets in the Word of God. Listen to this part. This is the incredible function of the prophets, is that to understand the prophets, you have to think. I've just appealed to all of you Presbyterians. To understand the prophets, you have to think. It's like seeing a jumbled word puzzle, like those crossword travel game books, word books that my wife gets. And what you have to do is you have to focus your mind to unravel those puzzles. So God says, I spoke to my prophets in visions and in parables. Why? Because I want my people to think. I want to arrest their minds for the glory of God. I want to captivate their minds to think and to see God's glory. So, as a good Reformed Presbyterian, you should love the prophets. A prophet does this. He says, let me look at where we are, this point in history. Let me look at where we have been in history. And let me make sense of where I see the trends, where it's going into the future. When we say we have a preacher or an author or a philosopher who has a quote-unquote prophetic voice, we don't mean that he's predicting dates for the Lord's return. We don't mean that. This is what we mean. We mean that a prophet has a very critical eye to the status quo. Everyone else is saying, yeah, I can see its flaws, but we're okay. We're okay. We're okay. It's not that bad. And a prophetic person, a prophetic voice says, no, things are rotten. And let me show you. I'm going to take this example and this example and this example and this word picture and see over here. And I'm going to synthesize it to observations of point. And I'm going to tell you where we're going from what I see. That's a prophetic voice. I think the late Francis Schaeffer, I think he had a prophetic voice. Did he predict anything? Well, yes and no. He didn't predict any specific events like 9/11. As they say, Nostradamus predicted 9/11 now. He didn't predict any specific events, but he did look at our current culture and said this. If we look at how people are believing and what they're saying now, he said in 20 years, then they are going to value and believe this. Was he right? Yes. Francis Schaeffer said this. He said, this was 25 plus years ago. He said, our society is going to come to a point where they will value personal experience over propositional truth. Has that happened? Yes. My generation values personal experience over propositional truth. And verse 10 of Hosea chapter 12 is saying that the prophets are always relaying information through visions and parables and stories and word pictures and analogies. Why? To make us think. To bring our minds arrested and captivated with the glory of God. A prophet doesn't just say this. A prophet doesn't say, God is mad at you, so live better. That's not a prophet. That's a moralist with a bad attitude. That's not a prophet. This is it. If we train our kids to understand the prophets, we are going to train them to write ethic manuals for situations that we don't know about yet. What do I mean? Could they ever have predicted, let's say 100 years ago, could they have ever predicted genetically altered animals, genetically altered produce, cloning, clinical euthanasia, clinical abortion, information issues, the internet, global ethics? No. But does the Bible speak to all of these issues? Yes. It just doesn't name them specifically. Listen to this. If our minds, if our kids' minds are trained to unravel the truths of God, then we can set them out and push them out into any context. And because they understand the truth of God and they understand the principles, they can apply it and they can write their own ethics for situations we don't know about. Why? Because understanding the prophets trains the mind to think and to see the glory of God. All right, let's look at verse 11. If you want to know the cliff notes for all the prophets, let's read verse 11. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Okay, what are the prophets getting a tizzy about? Every prophet. What seems to come to the top time and time again? What receives a prophet's disdain over and over? What are they constantly telling the people of God? What is a prophet always saying? What does the church gravitate to over time, uncorrected? What do we do? What do we float towards? And if you said idols in your mind, I will only give you half credit. Because I think we're thinking of obvious idols. Golden calves, idols that you and I can identify right here this morning. Let me just go on a quick rabbit trail. Those are nearsighted idols. Every idol that you can identify in your mind this morning, those are nearsighted idols. What do I mean by that? I can get all those. Your pet sin, yeah, that's an idol. That's an idol. I love my family too much. I love my kid too much. I want to work too hard. Yes, that's an idol. I like sports too much. I idolize my girlfriend. Yes, that's an idol. That's an idol. That's an idol. I like to eat. I like to not eat. I like to, yes, idol, idol, idol. Those are near-sighted idols, but they represent far-sighted idols. A better question is, why do you do what you do? And those are the far idols, and the far idols are much, much bigger. This year, if you want to, let me give you an example. This year, my far idol is control. I have realized that everything I'm doing, and I can identify all these near idols, it's because Tim Lin wants control, and it's a laugh. It's a false, false idol. Okay, I went off track. Let's go back to verse 11. What do the prophets rail against? What does the church gravitate towards? It's improper worship of God. Okay, that floats past you because we're just thinking of golden calves. Okay. What do the prophets get most mad about? It's sincere, fervent religion. That's what the prophets get most mad about. It's sincere, fervent religion. It's people who really mean it. People who really get serious about their religion and their religiosity and their desire to live rightly. So in verse 11, Hosea repeats what Hosea has been saying for the last eight chapters. He says this, and he names a place near Jerusalem. He names a place far away from Jerusalem, Gilgal and Gilead. And he says, just to show that this is prevalent everywhere. And the people of God worship like crazy and they worship incorrectly. And they just turn up the volume on fervent religion. Now look briefly at verse 13. It alludes to Moses as being the one who brings Israel out of Egypt. It says the one who brought them out of Egypt and guarded them. So any real prophet identifies, finds their authority through Moses. Any real prophet. Okay, tuck that fact under your hat for about 10 seconds. What do prophets get mad at? What is the summary of a prophet's anger? Let's look at Matthew 23. This is where Jesus goes off. He goes off against fervent religiosity. So Jesus has the strongest prophetic voice of all. He says this at the beginning of Matthew 23. He says, look, you scribes and you Pharisees, you sit in the seat of Moses. You find your authority in Moses because you style yourself as a prophet. Okay. And the people have to obey you, and you give them great loads, but they can't even carry them. You give them all these rules, but that you know that they can't follow them. They can't do them. No one can. And so Jesus goes into seven woes, woes against fervent religion. And he says, you make the kingdom of God hard to enter. People have to do stuff to get into the kingdom of heaven. They have to follow your rules. And then he says this, he says, you're tireless in evangelism. Oh, you're great at it. You're gung-ho. You're fired up about your religion. You go try to make a convert, and then when you do make a convert, you bring him back and you make him a child of hell because he has to perform to stay in the kingdom of God. That's what you do. This is Jesus talking. He says, you love the wealth surrounding religion. You love the gold surrounding religion. You're nitpickers about the small stuff. You'll tithe mint and cumin, but guess what? You ignore justice. You ignore mercy. Oh, but you're good about the small stuff. You're good at calling out everybody else. You look great, but inside you're greedy. You're self-indulgent. You're whitewashed tombs. You're painted caskets, Jesus says to them. You say all the right things. Externally, you do all the right things, but you are ugly on the inside. External religion, that's what the prophets hated. That's what Jesus hated. External religion, be wary of the nicest guy ever. Be wary of the church that begins to show more and more and prove to you that it's really a church. Be wary of multiplied programs and services and groups and studies. Be wary of the church that's trying to prove to you that it's a church. What's the mark of the true church? The word preached. the sacraments given, prayers in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and true discipline. Jesus the prophet simply repeats what all the other prophets have been saying year after year after year. All right, verse 13. This is a very short point. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. This is a short point, but it's necessary. God uses Moses, a prophet, to bring his people out of slavery. Okay, here's the point. The role of a prophet is not to bring attention to social ills like poverty. The role of a prophet is never to bring about much-needed community cohesion, community organizing. The role of a prophet is not to end social injustice. We want our prophets to do that, but it's not the role of a prophet. The role of a prophet is always spiritual in nature. That means this, is that what he does in social action will always point to a bigger spiritual point. The people of Israel were brought out of Egypt. Why? To show that slavery is a bad social idea? No. The people of Israel were brought out of Egypt to why? To show that God is faithful to his people. The story is about God and his glory. Keep this in mind. If a prophetic voice calls you to action, it cannot be that the social action is the end of itself. The prophetic voice is always calling you back to the work of God, to the work of God, what God is doing. And the prophetic voice always guards the people of God from error. Okay, it's a short point. Let's go on to verse 14. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. All right, what's the provocation that the Lord's talking about here that Israel or Ephraim has given? What is provoking God's displeasure? And it's to have prophecy and have no use for it. Ephraim wasn't listening. Israel wasn't listening. There is always danger for the church or for the individual whose appetite for the truth of God has disappeared just because they haven't exercised it. They haven't cared about it. The prophet speaks to the people of God. I know that's a simple point. Listen to this. The prophet does not speak to Rome, Babylon, Assyria, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, and Bill Maher. The prophet doesn't speak to those people. The prophet speaks to the people of God. Jesus saved his anger for the people that were supposedly where? In the people of God. He had no issue with Rome. Rome was outside of the people of God. And this is what is saddest to me. Do you want to know what is saddest to me? Am I saddened by the debauchery that goes on outside of the church? No, not really. Not really. An unbeliever does what an unbeliever is supposed to do. They act in blind unbelief. So I'm not really saddened by unbelievers doing unbelieving things. That doesn't get to me. But this is what is sad to me. When you have covenant kids who grow up and they leave mommy and daddy and they leave the church and they start acting, and it is an act. They start acting like an unbeliever. And that is sad to me. In many cases, it's really actually pathetic because the wisdom and the discernment of growing up in the covenant community is there in their heart. And so whatever they are doing is coming across as false and contrived, a little put on. That's sad to me. The prophetic voice is for the people of God. It's for the church. It's for the church. And it's not for those who don't have a context of understanding. It's for the church. The prophetic call, return to God, is not for America. The prophetic call, return to God, is not for America. It's for the people of God. And Ephraim here has no use for it. Has no use for it. Quick application. Very quick application. When someone says the status quo is not acceptable and is horrible in the church, listen for their reasons. Give them that much. If they say, hey, look, the church is in disrepair. It's horrible. The church has never been worse. Listen for their reasons. If their solution for the disrepair of the people of God is this, if it's we need to get serious and we need to start having more Bible studies and start waking up early and having devotions and have a Sunday night service and start a prayer group and start. We need to start. If that is their solution, yawn and think of the prophets. yawn and think of the prophets. But if the prophetic voice that you hear says the church is in disrepair, it's horrible, and it's awful, and the solution is we have to depend on God to act, we have to worship Him rightly, we need to use what He said to use for our growth in grace, the word preach, prayers, sacraments. You know, we need to trust in Him alone for our salvation. We need to go back to the sovereignty of God. If that's their solution, that's a prophet worth listening to. That's a Micah. That's a Hosea. That's an Amos. That's an Isaiah. Let's pray. Our Father, we haven't listened to your prophets because we haven't wanted to think. We've wanted to feel, that's for sure, and I'm guilty of that. I have wanted to feel religion and love, but I have not always wanted to think. Father, forgive us, enable us to do what we cannot do. By the power of Christ alone, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.